I would like you or invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 14 tonight. As I said last time, we're at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's a very important thing to understand. The Jews had seven feasts. The first was Passover in each calendar year. Then you had unleavened bread and first fruits, then Pentecost. And then you had trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. Trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles occur over 15 days. Tabernacles is considered a big feast to them, just like Passover is and Pentecost, the three big ones. And so Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he's going to use this feast to teach from. And it's going to, the climate's already changed, but by the time we finish tonight, I think you'll be very well convinced of just how much Jesus decides to change things. He now is going 100% on the attack. He's attacking. He is got tremendous amount of righteous indignation toward the leaders of Israel, and he's going to call them out tonight at the Feast of the Tabernacles in an amazing way in which he goes about doing this. Notice in verse 14, it says, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he began to teach." So he waits to the middle. Everybody's been wondering, is he here? Where is he at? You have to understand, Jerusalem's a really small area. Old Jerusalem's a really tiny area. And so when the Jews all come back to Jerusalem for a major feast, it's just packed with people. It'd be sort of like downtown and trying to find someone on Mardi Gras Day or something like that. It would be similar to that, smaller, more congested. But there's a big crowd of people. And so he goes and he says, what's interesting about it, the Jews therefore were marveling and saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, that's an important statement because they know he's Galilean and they know he's from Nazareth. They also know he would have no formal education. The only formal education you got, especially theological education, was from the rabbis. You would have to be a student of Gamaliel, someone like that, a great rabbi teacher. They know Galileans don't do that. And so consequently, in that sense, he's very, and their view is, how can he not be learned and speak this way? You know, on what basis can he operate like this? How does this work? And so he says then, notice what happens is, Jesus therefore answered and said, my teaching, is not mine. He said, it is he who sent me. And so consequently, he said, yeah, I wasn't taught by Gamaliel. I was taught by God. Okay. I mean, this is an interesting thought. You want to know who taught me? The Father. Now, he's God. He's sort of playing with him in a sense, but that's what he does. Notice then he says, if any man, he said, is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. He said, if you really want to know, you could know. But you're going to see, as this goes on in these last 5 months, he doesn't want to know. They don't want to know. They don't want to know at all. It doesn't even matter what he does. There's nothing will change their mind, and I'll talk about that as I go on. He said, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. Going just right back to God the Father. Look, I've been sent here. I didn't come here on my own. I was sent. For God so loved the world, he sent. You know, see, gave his son. So the point is, I've been sent by someone, the Father. So then he says something, and notice, immediately he wants to change the subject and get after them. He says, did not Moses give you the law? All right. Yeah, that's true. And yet none of you carry out the law. He said, why do you seek to kill me? See, is there a commandment against murder? Yeah, why are you seeking to kill me then? You see, what would be the capital offense? You don't keep the law. He's going to give another example and say, look, let me show you how clearly you don't keep the law. So after he says that, the multitude said, notice their response, you have a demon. That's what was said in Matthew 12 when they rejected him completely. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now, I think a lot of people in the multitude knew all about this because In verse 13, I started in 14. Look back at verse 13. It says, yet no one was speaking openly in him for fear of the Jews. So why weren't they speaking openly about Jesus? For fear of the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. See, that's the way this thing works. And so it says then, Jesus answered and said, I did one deed and you all marvel. Now he goes from a different angle. He says, on this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Now, what that means is if you are a little boy and you're born on the Sabbath day, 8 days later, you have to be circumcised. That'll be another Sabbath day. So if you're born on the Sabbath, you have to be circumcised on the Sabbath. And the Jews have no trouble circumcising a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if you understand Jewish Pharisaic law about the Sabbath, wait a minute, this is work. How come you make an exception for circumcision? And they would say, because for the good. The boy's being circumcised into the family of God here in Israel. So notice what Jesus says. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Like, you got angry at me because I made a man well on the Sabbath, but you say the law teaches us that we should circumcise on the Sabbath. You can't have it both ways. What's better for a human being, a baby to be circumcised on the eighth day or the Sabbath, or to make someone whole? You see, what he's saying is, you guys have no concept of the law. Now, remember, they have tremendous pride in the law. They believe they keep the law. They believe that makes them righteous. And so Jesus is condemning it. Well, then he goes on and he says, do not judge according to appearance. You have to judge with a righteous judgment. If I could put it this way, the reason Jesus is so rejected by these people is they are judging him strictly on their cultural religion. That's how they judge him. He is judged on the basis of cultural religion, the way the Jewish religion is at this time. That's how they judge him. Jesus said, you should not judge me that way. You should judge on the basis of righteousness. What's right here? But he's just getting started. It says, therefore, some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Now, see, they knew. First, they said he had a demon. This is the guy they want to kill. They knew about it. That's why they weren't talking about him. They all knew this. He says, therefore, he said, and look, he said in verse 26, he said, and look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Now, he's speaking and you can bet he's in the temple. There are Pharisees there, likely some priests or Sadducees there, probably some scribes. And the people are going, why aren't they doing something if they're seeking to kill him? Now, notice what the people say. It's kind of funny. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Maybe they know he's the Messiah. I'll make a case here in a few weeks that they know. Okay, they know who he is. And that's kind of funny. We always think they're unbelieving, so they don't know. They know. That really tells you even more about him, but I'll save that. That way you have to come back in a couple weeks. And anyway, so he says, however, we know where this man's from, but whenever the Christ may come, he said, no one knows where he is from. Well, no, a lot of the Jews knows where he's from. Those speak pretty soon. They go, look, we don't know where the Messiah is coming from, but they should know, shouldn't they? We know from Micah, right? He comes from Bethlehem. And we know this guy comes from Nazareth. So you said, see, we know where he's from, but we don't know where he should have come from. Now, the Jews, the learned Jews will immediately say, we know where he should come from, the city of David, Bethlehem. But most of the Jews at Jesus' day are just like most people in dead Protestant or Roman churches. They don't know anything about their church. It's always interesting to me because we are surrounded by so many Catholics. And if I talk to a Catholic about Catholicism, so many Catholics are like, I don't know. I don't know. I didn't know that. I used to have a running joke. I don't all the time. I don't do it anymore. But I used to ask men when I was doing a men's study that are new or anything or Catholic. And I'd always say to them, now, do you know what the Immaculate Conception is? I mean, that's big. And they'd all say to me, yeah, it means Jesus was immaculately conceived. I said, no, it doesn't. Everybody believes that. It doesn't? No, it means Mary was. What? Like you're going to Mass for 20 years and you didn't know that? You see, I mean, that's nominal. And a lot of people are that way, and that's the way these Jews are. So, it says, Jesus therefore cried out. Don't miss that. He's not talking like I am now. He cried out. He cries out. This is loud for Jesus. He cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I did not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So notice, he says so many things there. He said, I know God. Then he says, and I'm from God, and I'm on a mission from God. He said, you have to know that. You want to know where I'm from? See, where is Messiah from? You say Bethlehem, right? No. Where is he from before he comes to Bethlehem? He's from heaven. He's from God. And they struggle with this, but we'll go on. He said, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. You see, I'm just here because I've been sent here to do my job. Now, they were seeking, therefore, to seize him. You get this response a lot now, especially these last 5 months, but they're seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Question, what does that mean? What happened? We don't know, do we? I mean, what happened? Remember, he's standing in a room this much and it's got 800 people in it. And there are people all around him and he's talking and they're going to seize him and no one can touch him. So what happened? See, we don't know. I mean, maybe they just, and no one moved. Because remember, when they finally do seize him, what's the first response? When they ask if he's Jesus and he said, I am he. What happened to them? Yeah, they all fell down. He had to wait for him to get up. You know, so the point is, did he vanish? Or could they not move? Question, if either of those are true, would that have an effect on you? You would think, right? No one moved. I mean, I walked right out through the crowd and left. You know, it's just an interesting thought. So it says, but many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those this man has, will he? Now, here's their argument. If he's not the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, is the Messiah going to do more than this guy's done? Because remember, John says at the end of the Gospel of John that if you were trying to figure out how much Jesus had done, if we'd have written it all down, it was hyperbole, but he says all the books of the world wouldn't contain it. He's done literally probably thousands of miracles. Blind people seeing, dead people rising. I mean, just, so there was an interesting question. Now, if the Messiah comes, he's going to do more than this? See, it's sort of rhetorical, but it's an interesting question. That shows you that the signs did authenticate to some people his message. And that's what they're saying there. And it makes good sense that they say that there. Now, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, you have to understand, this verse is really interesting. Notice the groups that sent the officers, by the way, are the temple guard. They have authority to keep any rowdiness out of the temple. They have authority on the temple grounds, and the Romans grant them that. They don't have authority outside of the temple grounds, not to the Romans, but they do on the temple grounds. So they get them. But who's the two groups that come together to go get them? Sadducees, right? Pharisees. They hate each other. They have total disdain for each other. The Sadducees, as I've told you before, are wealthy intellectuals, don't believe in angels, don't believe in a resurrection. Pharisees are dogmatists, religious practitioners. They don't like Sadducees. Sadducees don't like them. But if my enemy is your enemy, we can be friends. You know, I guess it'd be sort of like Russia and the United States and Britain in World War II. We had a common enemy, so now we're friends, at least for the duration of the war. That's what happens in this case with them. Well, then, after this happens, it says, Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. He said, you shall seek me, you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So the Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we should not find him? He's not intending to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? It's kind of funny on their part. They said, well, the only place you could go where we can't find you in Israel is to go into the Greek or Roman or Greek territory. The dispersion means the Jews who live in Alexandria, the Jews who live in Rome, the Jews who live in Corinth. There are Jews living everywhere. They're dispersed. They're called the dispersion. He said, he's going to go to them, but if he goes to them, what's he going to do, teach the Greeks? Why would the Jewish Messiah go and teach the Greeks? You see, well, he didn't mean that. Of course, you know that. He said, what is the statement that he said, you will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So the people are perplexed by the words, but it's going to get a little bit clearer as it rolls here. He said, now in the last day, the great day of the feast, he said, Jesus stood and cried out. Now you got to understand, you have to understand what happens at the end of the feast. One of the things is that the chief priest, based on the offerings and the things they do, he takes a gigantic, they take gigantic cleansing. They use these large bowls or pots to cleanse. They take them on the last day and they take them to the edge of the city and pour it down a ravine. And Josephus says that the ravine has had so much of that poured down it over the years from the temple grounds that it has deep ruts in it from the water going down. They're doing that, and Jesus pops up, sees it, and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Same thing he said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, if you remember. He says that. He said, that's his invitation. He said, he who believes in me, he said, as the scripture said, he said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus goes to a spiritual discussion. Notice John writes, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice, Jesus was glorified at the ascension. Pentecost happens after the ascension. So the Spirit's not been given. The Spirit's implied, but nobody is indwelt but the Spirit except for Christ. So he says, I'm the living water. You think that water means something? I'm the water that's life. Same thing he said to the woman. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is, don't miss it, the prophet. The article's there. They're not saying he's a prophet. He's the prophet. The prophet goes back to Moses, and the prophet is Moses' title for the Messiah. You see, he's the prophet, the one prophet that's coming. The prophet Moses told us about, this got to be him on that basis. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Christos, the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not to come from Galilee, is he? It's just funny. Remember one of the first disciples, his brother comes to him and tells him they find the Messiah, and he goes, and he's from God, goes, what good could come out of Galilee? The Galileans are, to Judeans, is the only thing I can tell you is sort of the difference between Manhattan and the Appalachians. You know, I mean, it's sort of that kind of, like, wait, our Savior come from Appalachia? You know, it's that thing. That's their prejudice against this. And they said he can't possibly come from Galilee because they know that. Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes. And where'd he come from? Right there. He hasn't told them that. He's told them he's come from heaven. He doesn't say, wait, I want to tell you where I was really born. He doesn't talk like that. So notice it says, there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. It's the second time now it's happening again. Let's get him. No one got him. And the scripture keeps saying, because his time hasn't come. You're never going to lay your hands on the Son of God until the Son of God says it's time to lay your hands on me. You're just not. No matter what you think. I mean, this happens many times in his life. We're going to stone you to death. We're going to lay our hands on you. We're going to seize you. They don't touch him. Not at all. Because he's orchestrating all this. Well, then this is really odd. The officers, temple guard, therefore came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said to them, the chief priests and Pharisees, why did you not bring him? We sent you to go get him. Now notice, one reason they couldn't bring him is what? They couldn't bring him. You only can bring him if you lay your hands on him, so they couldn't do that. But notice what they say. The officers answered and said, never did a man speak in the way this man speaks. I don't want to grab this guy. No one speaks like this man speaks. I've never heard anyone speak like this. So even the temple guard are like, I'm not sure who this is. I've never heard anyone talk like this man talks. That's Jesus. Notice then what happens. The Pharisees therefore answered them and said, you have not been also led astray, have you? And here's what's interesting. This is shows the religious pride of these men. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. Wow. He can't be true. None of us think he's true. And after all, we're the rulers. You see, we're the leaders. None of us think he's really there. And that multitude, let them be anathema. That's what he said. Let them be anathema. Curse them all. Wow, there's good leaders of the people, right? Curse all you people. I mean, it's an interesting thing. They throw the people right under the bus. They don't care. So Nicodemus said to them, that's he who came to him before, being one of them. Now remember, Nicodemus is not just one of them, is he? Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is the theological teacher of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is considered the Old Testament authority to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus says to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, it's interesting. It doesn't really say that in the law. That's a rabbinic traditional interpretation of the law. Nicodemus quotes it. Shouldn't he come and talk to us? Now, notice the response. No one said, yeah, you're probably right. Notice the response. They answered and they said to him, you're not also from Galilee. Now, they know where Nicodemus is from. But they said, are you Galilean? To believe that nonsense, they're insulting him as best they can. He says, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, they're telling the teacher of Israel that he ought to know where the Messiah comes from. Don't you think he knows? He does know. And by the way, we know as this story goes on, in the next 5 months, Nicodemus becomes a believer. So this has been a whole transition period for the 3.5 years of Nicodemus, and now he's going to believe. Now, the next section starts. Now, here's the problem we have in chapter 8. I'll give you my conclusion and I'll give you my reasons. It's not in Scripture. This woman caught in adultery is not in Scripture. Do you notice in verse 53, you see a bracket? You see the bracket there? Right? And then you run through this whole story, and then when you get to the end of this story, you'll see the other bracket. Now, the reason is, this doesn't show up in any of the earliest manuscripts at all. None of them. Now, I'll tell you what I think. I believe this is not Scripture. I believe this happened exactly the way the Scripture says. You see, how many other things did Jesus do? John says you couldn't name them all. I have the hunch this was inserted. Now, I'll give you the reasons. First one is this. It's excluded from all the oldest manuscripts. Second, one of the older manuscripts has it in the Scriptures, in Luke 21. Not in John 8, in Luke 21. Okay, that's interesting. It was inserted there. Thirdly, this is most important. It'll be something you're going to have to trust what I say here, and because I don't know if you could figure this out on your own. But the vocabulary and style of these verses is completely different than John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. It's written in a completely different style with completely different words. So it's very unlikely that John wrote that. You see, that becomes very unlikely. Fourthly, not one of the church fathers, not one of them ever refer to this passage. Now, they refer to almost every passage in the New Testament. Not one refers to this passage. And that's a very strong argument as well. And in fact, no comment is made in this passage till the 12th century. So you get an idea of why it's in brackets. But do I believe that the story's true? I do. It sounds just like Jesus. It says, notice, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and begins to teach. Now, this is an opportunity for his enemies to try to do something here. So what happens is, it says, and the scribes, the graphia, the scribes, notice, not Sadducees or Pharisees, but scribes. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees now brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the midst. And they said to him, teacher or rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Ah. Now, on some level, this is kind of stupid. I'll try to be non-technical here. It takes two to tango. No one commits adultery by themselves. You can't. You see, it takes two people. They didn't bring him. You see, what's going on here? One possibility is, because I do believe, I'll show you in a minute why I think she did commit adultery, but I believe that they probably got someone to commit adultery with her. But they weren't going to bring him. That's part of the deal. So, what do you say? And they were saying this, notice, testing him, in order that they may have grounds for accusing him. We can get him with this. Now, you have to understand something else. From what I've been able to find and read, one of the rabbis said, I think for about 150 years in Israel before Christ, to the time of Christ, no one in Israel had ever been stoned to death for adultery. That sort of came into disfavor. Now, you know, one of the things we don't know is we don't even know how many people were stoned to death for adultery. So, and I mean, golly, I mean, just think in America. Talk about population control. You know, I mean, you know, so it wasn't like this is what they were doing. They wanted to see what he would do. Now, the people had already saw it in disfavor, but the law said you should. So that's the test. Can we catch you in this? Either you're going to say the law is no good or the people are no good. See, that's the test. That's what they're trying to do to him right there. Well, it says when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, oh, no, I've got to hit the most important part. Before they said that, the end of that verse. But Jesus stooped on, and with his finger, he starts writing on the ground. Now, if you study this passage, if there's been 1,000 commentators writing on it, every one of them has an opinion. And the reason is the Bible doesn't tell us. I'm always amazed at guys that want to tell you what the Bible doesn't tell you. You know, but of all the ones I've heard, this is the most logical to me in the context. What Jesus is writing is their own sins, their worst sins. He's just writing them down. They're seeing their worst sins, him writing it. How would he know? You see, how would he know unless he is who he says he is? How do you know? Now, because you're going to see what happens to them here. See, some say, well, he's writing the law down or writing about mercy and grace. I don't think that's it. But just imagine if you were standing there and then he wrote the worst thing you ever did down. See, that would be an interesting thought. So look how it plays out. And when he had, but when they persisted asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin, he said, among you, let him be the first to stone her. They just read their own sins. Like, any of you without sin, you could stone her first. And you just saw the worst of you. That would be an interesting moment. So that one makes a little bit of sense to me in its context. Do I know it? Absolutely not. So I don't know it. You know, but it's something he'll probably tell us in eternity. You know, you make your list of questions. You know, I always think of so many people, I got so many questions to ask them. And then I always think of someone like C.S. Lewis, who thinks a lot deeper than all of us. And he said, the moment I hit heaven, I'll look around and say, of course. You know, I'm never going to say anything. If Jesus goes, you have some questions? No, I'm good. You know, I'm good. Because remember, the scripture says you will know as you're known. You see, so that, I won't have you. It's not like he has to talk to each one of us, you know, next, you know, question after question being asked. We'll know as we're known. That's what he says. So he does that. And it said, and again, he stooped down and starts writing on the ground. Then it says, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. Each one of them looked on what he wrote and walk away. That's a pretty strong argument for that, I think. How could I do this? This man, and now, how about this? If he told you the worst things you'd ever done, if that's true, would that affect you about who he is? I mean, you'd think, but it doesn't matter what he does. That's the whole point here. It doesn't matter what he does. It won't make any difference then. Unbelief is unbelief, and it won't matter what is done. And that's what you're going to see as we continue this story. So he says to her, "Woman, where are they?" He said, "Did no one condemn you?" Notice her response, "No one, Lord." She calls him Kurios, "No one, Lord." And then, I think it's important, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." See, she may have been guilty. See, I don't know that, but he said, "You go sin no more." He never said you're an innocent. Could have she been? Yeah. Because he loves to say sin no more once you touch his life. You know, he does that. But he just said that to her. And so consequently, that's where this whole thing ends. And that's where the bracket ends. Now, notice then, it says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying," and if you notice, in chapter 7, he talked about the, "I am the water of life." You see, remember all that? "And I am the Christ." If you end in 52 and you go to 8:12, it picks right up again where he just ended in 52. Same idea. This is the last day of the feast. And he says here, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, why does he call himself the light of the world on this day? Because it's the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an amazing thing. Two things happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews put in the courtyard on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles a gigantic candelabra, according to Josephus, 70 feet high. That's pretty high in that world. 70 foot high candelabra burning. You see that? That's big. But there's even more to it than that. There's also, in the court of women, four gigantic pots that are of oil that are burned. Gigantic pots. They put four of them in the court of the women. Then the Levitical musicians, who are Levites, go into that court of the women and play music. And the people go in there and dance as a celebration of the final day of Tabernacles. Now, why are the people dancing? Because what's the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles signify? We are no longer going to be in the wilderness. We're no longer going to live in tents. We're going into the promised land. This is great celebration. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. See, so it's tremendously celebratory. All this light, I imagine little kids, they never saw light like that. They didn't have light. Everyone's looking at it, and Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the light of the world." Not this. This just signifies me. You see, he jumps right on that opportunity. That's why he says it. He didn't need a good reason to say it, but there is a good reason why he said it. He says, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, they're right, even though they're wrong here. From a Jewish point of view of law, can the truth be ascertained with one witness? No. Like I said, strange as it sounds, if you saw someone murder someone, you couldn't get a conviction if you were the only one that saw it. By the law, it takes two witnesses, minimum of two witnesses, to make that judgment. And they said to him, wait a minute, you just said that. And they said to him, "You're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness then is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true." See, if you're talking about truth, and I'm God, you see, I'm the Son of God, is my witness true? Because remember, Jesus has been saying this in the beginning. He said, "My witness is true," but watch what he does then. He says, "For I know where I come from and where I'm going. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going." Goes right back to that same theme. And then he says to them, "You people judge according to the flesh." I'm not judging anyone. You're judging me according to fleshly standards here. Don't judge me according to the flesh. You see, this is an important thing. Now watch as he goes on here. He said, "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." Oh, by the way, I have a second witness. God the Father. The God you say you worship. I witness, he witnesses. I have two. Who would have two better witnesses than the Son of God and the Father? Jesus said, "That's my witnesses." He said, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." So how about the Father and I? Is that true or not true? It's a really wonderful way he puts it. And then he says something, and he loves to do this. Notice back in verse 12 again, he said, Jesus spoke and he said, I am, he says, the light of the world. You'll see this go on again and again through the passage. All the way through John's making a case. What's his case? Jesus is God. That's what the book of John's about. Jesus is God. But how John proves it, or the statement John uses the whole way through it, the main theme is, I am. Now, I believe, can't prove it because it's written in Greek, I believe Jesus didn't speak in Aramaic, which was his common language he spoke to the people. And I believe he didn't speak in Greek, even though it's written in Greek. It's ego eimi in Greek. I believe every single time that John refers to this, Jesus said Yahweh. Every time. Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh. Now understand, no Jew would speak the words Yahweh in public. You can't speak it. That's the holy name of God to the Jew. Yahweh. Yahweh. Over and over he does this. You see, so from that point of view, it's clear. Especially the scribes and Pharisees, they're learned enough. They know Hebrew. And so he says, I am he who bears witness to myself. He says, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered and said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you know me, you'd know my Father also. This is something he can't stop with. John, these words impacted John in a very deep way. He remembers it all the way to the epistles he writes. Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. If you love the Father, you love me. If you don't love me, you don't love the Father. He says that over and over again. John takes it a step further in 1 John and says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't love God. Don't think for a moment you can say, I love God, but I don't like people much. He said, the love of God's not in you. You see, that is important words to John. He remembered him. He uses them more than any other writer. He says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because the hour had not yet come. So here we go again. Let's get him. You see, and nothing ever happens. And that would be an amazing testimony. And after about the second or third time, when they say, let's get him, I just turn to the guy beside me and I'm not going. We're not getting anybody. You know, I've been saying this for days now. Let's go get him. And nothing happens because his time had not yet come. So then after this happens, Jesus goes on and he says, he said, therefore, again to them, I go away. You shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Where I'm coming, you cannot come. Now he's telling them, you're going to die in your sins. Because if you don't come to Christ, you die in your sins. It's just that simple. He said, you're going to die in your sins. He said, therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. He said, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. The guy's a lunatic. I think he wants to commit suicide. It's interesting. Now, it says, and he was saying to them, now watch, he's going to keep upping the ante. He says to them, you're from below, and I am from above. He said, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. You have a different origin to me. You're from here. I'm not. I'm from above. You're not. Now, this starts the insults. He's going to get a lot more forceful here in just a few verses. So, I said, therefore, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that, what's the next two words? What's the word after that? Do you notice anything about he? It's in italics, because it's not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Translators thought that'd make it smoother. I think it makes a mistake. He said, I said to you, therefore, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that Yahweh, I am Yahweh. When that burning bush said to Moses, tell them who sent me, Yahweh, that's him. That's the Son of God. The Son of God is the burning bush. You see, Yahweh, that's my name. I'm the covenant-keeping God. It's just great. He said, I am. I just love this. And he said, you'll die in your sins otherwise. And so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I don't know. How many times you want to hear this? 1,000? I keep telling you the same thing over and over again. It gets redundant to us just reading it in Scripture. How many times did he say it that's not written in Scripture? Probably hundreds. And he said, how many times do you want me to do this and do it again? He said, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these are the things I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. Well, then who? But they don't. I don't know. What's he talking about? Jesus therefore said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know what I am. Now, he means the whole crucifixion. They didn't know he was I am whenever he was crucified. Now, some could have an idea. Was the crucifixion unusual in any way? I don't know, total darkness on the earth? You see what I mean? The ground shook, total darkness. The Greek word is for like closet darkness. You hear one screaming on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? I don't know, you might want to think something's going on there. But remember, more importantly, he was buried and then raised from the dead. No one had ever been raised from the dead. Now understand this for them, it shows you what unbelief's like. Whenever he was buried, they got Romans to help them. Remember, their guard don't have a lot of authority outside of the temple. They got Roman guards, Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb. Because they told the Roman guards that his disciples would come and try to steal the body. So they got permission to do it. And after the rock is sealed, the Roman guards set up to guard the tomb. Okay. Then what ends up happening is, as the guards would say it later, the stones rolled away and the tomb's empty. So the guards go and talk to the Jewish leaders. And they said there was this bright being, angelic being. We were paralyzed. And remember, a Roman guard who doesn't guard his assignment is a capital offense to Romans. They could die for this. And they said, but there was this angelic being, and we went there, and the tomb's empty. And the Pharisees heard it. And they said to him, okay, then you tell everybody, though, that the disciples came and stole him. Now, the Roman guard wouldn't lie to you. I mean, at all. In fact, think about it. The Roman guard could have said we were overpowered by 50 people. And then they took his body away. And then everyone would be satisfied. The Roman guards told the truth. And they go, we don't believe it. See, we do believe it, but we don't. No, no, no. You go tell people that they stole it. You see, that's the depth of this unbelief. You see, when it comes to Christ. I mean, it's about as deep as something can possibly get. So, Jesus says all that. And he goes on. And he says then in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And they're standing there saying, well, who's him? I don't get this. I mean, it's just nonsense when you think about it. I'm from above, and he sent me. Let's think of all the options of who that might be. And it says they don't know. And he said, he who sent me is with me. Now he says, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So this dialogue that he's having with his enemies, a lot of Jews are believing. And it says, Jesus therefore saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples of mine. And this is the context. And he said, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, notice what he said. Our job, as strange as it sounds, our job as a church is not just to win the lost. That's not our job. Our job is to make disciples. The first step is winning the lost. But there's no ending because you won the lost. Winning the lost is not what God's called us to do. He's called us to make disciples. And he says, you know, you make a disciple. If you abide in my word, you're my disciple. You could even use the term follower there. That's what it takes. You have to listen. There's a process here, and we all know that. When you come to Christ, you're a spiritual baby, and you grow spiritually in your life. Now, what's interesting about it, he said, and what's going to happen to you as a disciple is he said, you'll know the truth, and the truth, he said, will set you free. Now, free from what? You see, it's not a matter, as you know this, your sins can be forgiven, right? But are you free of sin? No, right? No, I'm not free of that. But as you grow, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, you begin to become, you're no longer a slave to sin. That's Paul's argument in Romans 5 and 6. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're a child of God. You see, you have that potential. That's what Jesus alludes to here. Now, notice then, they hear it, and here's their answer. We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we'll become free? I'd love to question. Aren't you a slave of Rome now? Right now. You're not free. The Romans occupy your country. What are you talking about? No one has ever... They did. You see, child of Abraham, they spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Come on. You know, that's what he's saying. That, notice how they interpret it. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And to commit is present tense. Everyone who just continually sins is a slave of it. And we all know what that's like. You know, it's a very harsh taskmaster. That's the whole context of, if you know the truth will set you free. I loved it that in the civil rights movement, I thought it was great, but that wasn't the context. That's just an application. This isn't to get free from, you see, in free in a civil rights way. This is about free from sin in our lives. I can see it applied that way. And then it goes on, and he says, the slave that does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. This is an interesting verse. He says, look, you're not always going to be a slave. No matter how you, it's going to end. But you're always going to be with the son. I'm there forever. You see, that's an interesting thing. The son remains forever. Now, he doesn't mean, wait, sons die too. Yeah, he doesn't mean it that way because he's talking about himself. He says, once you're related to God through me, that's forever. A slave, you'll not be a slave forever. See, there'll be a time when you and I are saved from the presence of sin. There'll be no sin in heaven, no potential of it. We'll be saved forever. It's an interesting verse he had there. Now, he goes on, and he says, if therefore the Son will make you free, you're free indeed. What I offer people is freedom from sin. You see, the first step of the freedom, justification. I declare you righteous. That's when you became born again. Second stage, sanctification. That's the battle you and I have with sin every day in our lives. Third stage, glorification. You see, I'm going to be safe in the presence of sin, and so are you. So Jesus, that will be free indeed. He said, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus said, that doesn't make sense to me. If you're Abraham's offspring, why are you trying to kill me? He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. Now he's going to get him. He said, enough. He said, I've seen the things that I do taught by my father. You say the things that come from your father. Watch. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, you ought to do the deeds of Abraham then. Now, think of Abraham. How was Abraham justified before God? By his faith, right? Why don't you have faith? If you say you're a child of Abraham, and Abraham was justified by his faith, you don't have faith. You see, you have no faith. So don't say you're a child of Abraham. He goes on. He says, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Don't drop Abraham's name on me. You see, the Jews, they relish that. They said they were better than all the other people on earth because they're sons of Abraham. He says, don't do that. Remember, John the Baptist said, God could make the stone sons of Abraham. You know, like, that. Don't give me that deal. And Jesus does the same thing here. Now, watch what he does. Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, now watch how nasty. We're not born of fornication. You are. We know Mary was pregnant. You see, we can do math. We know the stories from Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were fornicators. You were born of fornication. Notice they jump right on that. They held that off for quite some time. We're not born of fornication. It's really interesting. It doesn't deter Jesus at all. He says, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. For God so loved the world, he sent me. You see, I'm sent by the Father. I'm on that mission. He says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You cannot. That's Jesus' version. Remember what Paul writes? The natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. That's why I've said over the years, no matter what, when you're witnessing to an unbeliever and they think it's just a pile of malarkey, it's okay. That's what you should expect. You see, they can't understand it. They can't. Until the Holy Spirit, notice one of the ministries, to convict of sin, until the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of sin, then he understands. You see, the unbelieving unbeliever is doing exactly what he should be doing. So to get angry at him because he's not listening is something we should never do. And I've said this before, but in my own conversion, you know, this fella witnessed to me for nearly a year, and pretty much every time I talked to him, I just said, that's just a bunch of malarkey. I don't believe any of that. You know, I think it's kind of humorous, foolish. And then when he didn't tell me any more things, he just said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore about this. Then I walk across about a half a mile from his lab to my lab and the company I work for, walked in there, went to my desk, got on my knees, and prayed to receive Christ. What happened? I mean, I never did before. What happened? Spirit of God. I was convicted of my sin. You see, that's the way it works. That's the way it is. So it's, you don't rationalize people to Christ. Our faith is rational. Some people need apologetics. I'm not against. But you don't rationalize a person to believe. In its own way, belief is irrational. It's the, notice I said this on Sunday, but it's in a sense, it's me having a conviction about a reality I can't see. That's faith. You see, that's it. So there's everyone can believe what they see, but to believe what you don't see, that's what the writer of Hebrews writes for us. So Jesus says all that, and he then says, he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot rehear my word. And then these words, you are of your father, the devil. That's it. Now remember what they said Jesus was back in Matthew 12? Beelzebub, Philistinian god, the devil, child of the devil. Jesus said, no, I'm going to get it clear. You're of the devil. You see, you're of the devil. That's as big an insult as a Pharisee ever heard, I'm sure. You know, he just went straight forward. He kept upping it, and now he just says it. But understand when it comes to spiritual matters, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. So if you think about it from that point of view, if you reject Jesus for something else, where did that thought come from? You see, you can say that comes from Jesus. That comes from God. No, that comes from the devil. Now, we live in a day and age, say, no, that wouldn't be the case. Every thought, no matter who you accept or believe, all comes from that cosmic force in the universe, whatever you want to make it. But it's not true. Jesus is really clear this. You're of your father, he says, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who you are. He said, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. The reason you don't believe me is you're a liar. See, that's very pointed words. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He said, convict me of sin. Tell me the sins I'm committing. It's hard. You see, they said, well, you violated some of the Pharisaic rules on the Sabbath. And he goes, no, I didn't. I never violated the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath's my idea. So don't tell me what some Pharisee said. You see, you can't convict me of sin. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear him, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You see, it's all name calling now. The worst thing on the street you could call another person if you were in Judea or even in Galilee is a Samaritan. Like when you wanted to say something really bad, you dirty Samaritan. That's the dirtiest word you could say. They hated the Samaritans. You see, they just hated them. And so they said, you're not a Galilean. Remember they said he was Galilean, right? No, you're a Samaritan and a demon. So it resorts to name calling at that stage. So Jesus answers, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, you'll never see death. Well, this gets him a little bit like, what's he mean? So if you're a believers never die? Do you think that's what Jesus meant? In a way, yes. But do you think he means they'll not physically die? No. What's he mean? You'll never be separated from God. You won't have a spiritual death. We know that. They don't. Now remember, the Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection. They don't believe anybody's resurrected. Okay? And they're the priests. Kind of interesting. But the point is, they interpret this wrongly immediately. Watch. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Look, Isaiah's dead. Jeremiah's dead. Elijah's dead. Abraham's dead. David's dead. How can you say this? We're not going to die. They didn't understand, see? And he says, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He said, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Then he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. What? Now notice the tense is all that it's been done by Abraham. Abraham saw the day, and he was glad. What? And notice how they interpret it then. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50. Abraham's here 2,000 years ago. What do you mean he rejoiced to see my day? You and I both know. Where's Abraham? Paradise. Remember, no one entered heaven because the Son's not yet glorified. You think those in paradise were very much anticipatory that Jesus Christ is going to come and pay the price of sin? Yes. And we think they're delighted in paradise when Christ comes on the earth to pay for sin? Yes. And that's what he says. He says, look, Abraham was delighted to see this. He is happy to see what's going on here. See, that's an amazing statement that he makes here. And they say, you're not yet 50. How have you seen it? And then Jesus makes this statement. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? Yahweh. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. I'm not 50. I'm 3,000 years old. I'm 50,000. No. Before Abraham was Yahweh. Wow, I am. Understand this about God. He never was, and he never will be. Ever. He never was. He always is. I am. See, he's outside of time. I am. I am. When were you? I was never. I am. I am then. I am now. I am forever. I'm eternal. You see, before Abraham was, I am. What a great, great statement that is on this part. A wonderful statement. He said, now watch. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and then went out of the temple. Let's not seize him. Let's stone him. Where'd he go? I just got my stones ready. Where'd he go? You see, notice in these two chapters how Jesus forces the issue. He just keeps at it. This is a very antagonistic time. Jesus is about 5 months from the cross. So where he is now, he's about 5 months from the cross. Tabernacle, where we're at, that occurs in mid-October. You see, and in mid-March to late March to early April, that's when we have the Passover. And that's when Christ is crucified. So we're down to about the last 5 months or so of his ministry, the rest of the way we go through this. But there is pure antagonism here. And they've been antagonistic to him, but he's extremely antagonistic to them. Now you know why when you get to some of his discourses, like in Matthew, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you vipers, you whitewashed sepulchers. You see, you know, you blind guides of the blind. That's his assessment of them. You see, and the reason for it all is what he tells them. He said, you stole the kingdom of heaven. I came here as Israel's Messiah, and you rejected me, and you stole the kingdom. And I'll show you a parable that he teaches that teaches that specifically in a week or two ahead. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. It's overwhelming to see the Lord throughout his ministry, how it changes, how he keeps speaking the truth, how he's loved and hated at the same time, and how he reacts to those who believe to those who sin and to those who deny him and call him his enemy. Father, it's an interesting thing for us, but it's one that makes us so grateful for his perfect life, so grateful for his sacrificial death for us, so grateful that he satisfied your holiness and was raised from the dead. Father, thank you so much for the greatest life ever lived, Jesus Christ. Amen.